So it's interesting, the topic that I wanted to bring up today is actually titled, if you want to have a title right now, maybe I don't normally do that, but I'll go ahead and throw out the title now. It's always hard to find a title. So I decided to title this The Thrill of Victory. The Thrill of Victory. Now, I wonder, in some of your minds, even just saying that, if it brings up some kind of memory, does anybody remember something about the thrill of victory? You know, some of you may have taken an interest into an event that takes place every 4 years in different countries. This year, the 2018 Winter Olympics took place in Pyeongchang, South Korea. Athletes compete in 15 sports disciplines, which are listed in the three main categories. And there are little things, little events. I wondered this year if the Jamaicans had another bobsled team. Some of you may have seen the funny movie Cool Runnings about the truth that they actually had a bobsled team. The Jamaicans were represented by a bobsled team this year, but it wasn't the men, it was the women. And we also had a Nigerian bobsled team. Nigeria? It seems like everybody's jumping into the mix. And I think they came in last place and just before last place, respectfully. But again, I think everybody appreciates the effort. I don't believe that you're going to find any ice, and I wonder how they do that in Nigeria. Yet Jamaica, I still remember the time where Mr. Paul Fisher was riding in my car while we had a meeting in Cincinnati, and it was about 16 degrees out. And I remember he was in my car, and he was trying to pull on his gloves, and his hands were just shaking at 16 degrees. And I said, Mr. Fisher, what's the coldest that it gets in Jamaica? He said 70. So that was quite cold for Mr. Fisher at the time. So anyway, it's sometimes interesting as the networks will sometimes put up certain stories about someone overcoming adversity. And I enjoy watching some of them. I, in fact, even took a little bit of an interest in the curling. No, not what the women use. Some of you might say, you know, I don't understand that game, and it is so boring. So, but that's not what a lot of other people think as they compete in this. In fact, this is the first year, I think, in many, many, many years that the USA team won the men's curling this year. They won the gold. So you'll see some of those things that somebody that's not supposed to win something that overcomes adversity and they win things. You've got all these sports disciplines like two man and two women and four man bobsleds. You have the luge. I wonder if somebody, you know, what's a luge? It's like a really fast sled. And it can be really painful if you crash, as one of our USA women did. There's something called the skeleton, another, again, form of the sledding. Ice hockey, the figure skating, the speed skating. Actually, I take a little bit of an interest into hockey, and Germany won it this year. They were not expected to win. The Russians were really expected to win it this year. And it was Germany that prevailed this year. So that was really something for them. Speed skating, short track speed skating, curling, alpine skiing, which is composed of the downhill, the super G, the giant slalom, super combined mixed teams, the freestyle skiing, and snowboarding, the Nordic events, which are composed of the biathlon. I did watch the two women that were in that biathlon. The women's team won that. Just by a hair, too. Just sliding that ski over. Some of the wins are literally by hundredths of a second. They will take the gold. They will take the prize in these different events. So something that was interesting. I usually like watching that because I love watching the camaraderie. I remember watching the summer games, and the person that won, everybody went up and congratulated that person. It's just like, wow, if it could just be like this. There was competitiveness, but not at, you know, you didn't want to see someone fall. For those that were watching, maybe the pairs skiing with the men and women, you know, they've worked for years and years and years, and you would like to see them get through the event without falling. You know, for someone to actually win based on the merits of their work ethics and how they worked. And again, we see that the race is not always to the swift, as the Bible speaks about, too. There's some relationships that are there that some of the writers in the Bible understood. Although the ancient games were staged in Olympia, Greece, from 776 B.C. to 398 A.D., it took another 1,503 years for the Olympics to return. The first modern Olympics were held in Athens, Greece, in 1896. And the man responsible for its rebirth was a Frenchman named Baron Pierre de Coubertin, who presented the idea in 1894. So these go back a long way when you see the competitive events. Now, I'm reminded of the historical statement that's remembered by so many and spoken by the late Jim McKay, who was an AB sports broadcaster at the time. Quote, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory, and, yes, the agony of, I always say that when my wife and I go walking sometimes, I go, oh, the agony of defeat. The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports. You know, the melodramatic introduction became a national catchphrase that's often heard to this day. While the thrill of victory had several symbols over the decades, it was ski jumper Vinko Bogataj, whose dreadful missed jump and crash during a competition in March 21st, 1970, was featured from the early 1970s onward, heard over the sentence, and the agony of defeat. Became a hard-luck hero of sorts and an affectionate icon for stunning failure. It showed it on the recent Olympics, him going back to the actual site again and standing on the very end of that and having that memory and all the times he saw the captions and had to relive that. If you ever watched the Wild World of Sports, you were kind of going, oh, that's painful just to watch it. But it was very interesting even seeing that. And I noticed even the date here when this was mentioned, March 21st, 1970, was actually something I'll share with you right around that time in a little bit here. But you know, not just anyone can be a part of the Olympics. Individuals and teams endure long and rigorous practice sessions as well as years of education and training. Do you see where I'm going with this? Not anyone can be an Olympian. Not anyone can be a first fruit. People have to go through years of rigorous training. It takes massive amounts of determination. There's much testing and trial and proving before one can be an Olympian. If you ever watch some of those practices, you know, I marvel at some of those guys that get out there on their skates and they lift these women above their heads with one hand as they're doing 360-degree circles. And I see that and I go, I hope that would be so painful to fall. And I'll guarantee you there's been plenty of falling as they practiced and went through some of these routines. So there was a lot of suffering and a lot of work. They had mentioned recently, I think it was the other day, I heard someone say that they asked someone, one of the gals, do you know how high that you go when this guy throws you up? And she goes, I don't even want to think about it. She goes, when I watch it on TV, I just want to shut my eyes and cringe. She said, it doesn't feel like I go up that much. But she goes, when you do, it's kind of scary to even think about it. You know, likewise, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures speak not of becoming an Olympian, but certainly of a calling to become something so much more important, yet of some of the same principles of competition, of enduring, of overcoming, and of winning races. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You certainly will remember this. The Apostle Paul says this. So all those years, I mean, I don't know how many of you out here were sports buff or maybe ran in track, maybe had some of those things that took place in your life, that you saw some of those things where the race didn't always go to the strong. Something happened. I remember so many Olympic highlights. I remember going back to the days even of do you remember Wilma Rudolph? You know, a girl that was born lame and went on to win the Olympics and get a gold medal. You know, so many of these stories that you hear and that you see of someone that overcame adversity, and you can certainly relate these. I'll relate you a personal one in a minute here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, know you not that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Now, obviously, this analogy, you can't extend this analogy in a certain sense because we realize if you're going to apply it to everybody, we're all looking to achieve a victory. But his point was, run it like you're going to be the only one to receive it. Because many of us, according to the Bible, 144,000 are going to receive the reward of the first fruits. But it says in verse 25, everyone who strives for the mastery is temperate. They exercise self-restraint. There's a lot of discipline that's involved. So when you look at these Olympics and you actually watch them, and I hope the next time maybe you'll see that, you go, you know what they do? We're doing the same thing spiritually. There's got to be a lot of discipline, but so does there have to be for a Christian. You cannot just glide or walk into the kingdom of God. You realize it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of overcoming, and it's a lot of self-reflection. Now he said, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I wonder how many of you have some kind of award or medal or maybe some kind of pin from some kind of race that you've ever won. Mine are buried in some kind of box somewhere. Long ago I just said it's not worth having all these things out. They collect dust, put them in the box, and I haven't seen them in years. I do have one. I do have one gold medal, though. And it was 1970, just around the date that this person here went through this. And I still remember, right around that time, just after I competed in these national championships of hockey in Portland, Oregon, I came into God's church. So it's got a really neat memory for me. But this is a time we had to win our district, we had to win the state, and then we went to the national championships in Portland, Oregon, 1970. I remember going into that arena. It was the home of the Portland Buckaroos at the time in Portland, Oregon, a really big stadium. I hadn't skated in such a big coliseum. It was called the Portland Coliseum. And we skated in there, and I remember there was a game going on, and we were going to be the next game, so it was about 20 minutes or so. We were watching some of that game, and some of the other teammates were there that we were going to play in that following game. They were from Alaska. They were Alaskan team. And they all seemed to be 7 feet tall. We were maybe a smaller team, maybe one or two, maybe we were a little bit taller, but this Alaskan team was a big team. You know, and they pretty much, I remember, they looked at us and kind of sized us up, and just kind of sneered, just kind of going, piece of cake. We beat them 7-1 and went on to win the national championships in Portland, Oregon. 10 years later, my centerman, his name is Mark Wells, skated in the team that beat the Russians in the Miracle on Ice. I remember asking him one day back in St. Clair Shores, I saw him at the Village Inn, a restaurant, and I said, what are you going to do? He goes, I'm going to try out for the Olympic team. For those that have seen The Miracle on Ice, I can understand some of the things that Herb Brooks had put these men through, because he realized at that time the Russian team was the best team in the world. It consisted of professionals. Nobody on the American team was professional. In fact, this year the same thing occurred. We probably wouldn't win a medal this year because we had no professionals. For some reason, whatever rule or something happened in NHL, but we had all amateurs, and it was still a pretty good team. But nothing compared to some of the others that skate. Germany skates professionally. Russians skate professionally. The Czechs skate professionally. So they're doing it year-round. But just a little bit from this Miracle on Ice. The Miracle on Ice refers to a medal round game during the men's ice hockey competition of the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, played between the hosting United States and the defending gold medalist, the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union had won the gold medal in 5 of the 6 previous Winter Olympic Games, and they're 5 of the last 6 Winter Games, and were the favorites to win once more in Lake Placid. The team consisted primarily of professional players with significant experience in international play. By contrast, the United States team, led by head coach Herb Brooks, consisted exclusively of amateur players and was the youngest team in the tournament in U.S. national team history. Youngest team in the tournament and in U.S. national team history. In the group stage, both the Soviet and U.S. teams were undefeated. The U.S. achieved several notable results, including a 2-2 draw against Sweden and a 7-3 upset victory over second-place favorites Czechoslovakia. In the first game in the medal round, the United States played the Soviets, finishing the first period tied at 2-2 and the Soviets leading 3-2 following the second. The U.S. team scored 2 more goals to take their first lead during the third and final period, winning the game 4-3 in a major upset against the Cold War rival. Following the game, the U.S. went on to clinch the gold medal by beating Finland in their final match of the tournament. Likewise, the Soviet Union took the silver medal by beating Sweden. The victory became one of the most iconic moments of the games and in U.S. sports. Equally well known was the television call, the final seconds of the game by Al Michaels for ABC, in which he famously declared that in the final seconds, "Do you believe in miracles? Yes!" In 1999, Sports Illustrated named the Miracle on Ice the top sports moment of the 20th century. As part of its centennial celebration in 2008, the International Ice Hockey Federation named the Miracle on Ice as the best international ice hockey story of the past 100 years. Now, see where I'm going with this. God asks the same question for us. Do you believe in miracles? Because I've asked so many, and you and I have asked the same question. Why me? Because we're living miracles through the power of God. Do you believe that the impossible is possible? The strongest element that a first fruit will ever possess in dealing with the impossible is something called faith. And we can look at examples of God's Olympians noted in the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Hebrews. We'll go there in a little bit. You know, I look back and try to follow up on my teammate to see how he was doing, Mark Wells back in Michigan. And somehow in the course after trying to go professional, and he never made it, but started with a certain job, I think it was in a restaurant business, and he injured his back, not from playing hockey, but I think of trying to lift a box. And he had to sell his Olympic gold medal for about $130,000 to pay his medical bills. And when I saw him being interviewed at the time by Harry Smith, that's how old the interview was, I could hardly recognize Mark. He was certainly not the young person that he was, of course. I could look in the mirror and see I wasn't the person I'm not from back in 1970 either. And I probably wobble now if I skate. That's the way it is. So when I see Paul talking about they to achieve a corruptible crown, a corruptible medal, I got some of those. And I don't care so much for those because I know when I meet my Maker, when I meet Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be able to take that medal and go, I won one of these. Well, come on in. I don't think so. We're looking really for the incorruptible crown, aren't we? So this is something that's emphasized within the scriptures. And I hope, again, as you take a look at some of these things, we can relate these a little bit more. But, you know, going a little bit further on that, we are, in a sense, on a proving ground. We're in the trials right now, the real trials of life, where God is proving and he's testing us. But he also realized it's a process, because the scriptures speak of God not giving us anything more than we can handle. He's working us up to the point where we can overcome the different trials and tests that confront us. We've got examples in the scriptures that speak of these things. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 and verse 1. And first we'll go here to this first example, and this is spoken of within Hebrews 2, so we're going to go over it to see a companion scripture within Hebrews. But God calls Abraham, and right away he tells him, you're going to have to kill your son. No, he didn't do that, did he? In fact, maybe you've evaluated that yourself before and maybe compared yourself to that. How difficult would that be? When God gives you the miracle of a child, and then he says, I want you to go sacrifice it. I think we've all tried to put ourselves into the sandals of Abraham, thinking, what would he be thinking? Well, the Bible reveals some of the things that he was thinking. But God did not start him out with a 500-pound weight when he could only handle 120. But he started him out with something. And he told him here in Exodus chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, I'm sorry. You're there before I am. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse them who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But then you have verse 3, and there's this huge gap. It's not very big in your Bible, but there's a huge gap of a lack of information that's there. Because all it says is he did it. It doesn't say, of all the complications and the difficulties and the problems that may arise, that as I look and grew up in a suburb of Detroit and St. Clair Shores for 22 years, how nice that is to grow up in a community where you know everybody. You know where everything is. You know where your dentist is. I could go to the hardware store and just take something and he put it on the bill. I didn't have to pay cash for it. The bill came at the end of the month. You know people. You know where to go. Then you move. And every time we moved, I don't know who. We used to have neighbors that we'd play cards with. They kind of knew you would watch out for each other. And some of you probably have places and homes where people watch out for you. What a blessing. But it's so difficult now as we've got some nice neighbors. I don't ever see them. I don't see the neighbors until maybe the summer when people are out taking walks or something of that nature. But it's such a different society in a different way now. So it's when you move, it's not so easy. But this was way different back then when you moved to a place that you don't know. It just said that he departed. Was there any wondering at the time? I'm not going to do this. I'm going to move all this. Because you went from the protection of the patriarch that was over you, his father or his grandfather at the time, and you had their servants. And you had this wide variety of protection from all the other places, from all the other individuals that you might be under attack. And now you're having to leave that, and you're having to have your own protection. Let's go to the accompanying scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 and see a little bit more about this. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look what it says a little bit more about this in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Just that God told him to go, and he was going to a place that he did not know. By faith, it says, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. And look what it says in verse 10. Abraham knew about the kingdom of God. This is what it says here. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he saw the picture long ago too. There was an element of faith here that, as you back to verse 1 and see what that's all about, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He believed God as we do today. We all believe in this kingdom. We keep God's holy days. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles, not to just keep it physically, but that we really see the reality of that kingdom and we pray about it and we think about it when one of our loved ones dies. Because you realize that's the next time you're going to see them if you've endured and won the race as well. It's very encouraging. But Abraham had that same kind of courage, but just showing you here, it wasn't necessarily that easy. There was still no doubt wondering, how am I going to do this? He had to have a full faith in God as his protector and shield, but God led him and strengthened him to the point where he became stronger and stronger. God also proved Israel. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. And we can see some highlights and some principles and some parallels here in our life that we're not so disconnected from the Old Testament. The same principles that are there of what God is trying to do are testimonies of what he's doing to us today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before you your faces, that you don't sin." Now, somebody try to tell me that doesn't apply to us. Same principle. He wants to prove us that we don't sin either. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. See, I can relate Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 to all the way back to March of 1970. That was the time for me. I didn't realize. I mean, I remember at that time it was Easter time in Portland, Oregon, because people were bringing out the candied Easter eggs, and I loved sugar, but I remember that big Easter egg. I remember we were supposed to visit Mount Hood at the time, and our coach wouldn't let us, because he saw the same thing that the Miracle on Ice team saw, too. That coach saw those Russians. And if you watch the movie, he put these young kids through such a grueling time of practicing that they were about throwing up every time that they practiced. Because he knew that they were going to have to go, but he knew it would be a miracle to beat the Russians. But he was doing everything that he could within his power and might to make sure that they had at least a chance. And even then, it was still a miracle. Here God says in verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know." In fact, that's why it was called, what is it, manna. "Neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And your clothing waxed not old upon you, neither did your feet swell these 40 years." They didn't have the agony of defeat, as it would say. But God did prove them, didn't he? He provided for them, but he wanted to prove them. "You should also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Meaning to correct, instruct. And by the way, you go back to Hebrews, you see the same parallel verses of God correcting and chastening us as well. Verse 6, "Therefore, having said all that, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." Was God's proving ground impossible? You know, not even Moses made it into the promised land, did he? And I've spoken about that before. Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Do you ever ask yourselves why? After all that Moses did and what Moses went through, why did not God allow him to go to the promised land? And I thought through that quite a bit. Maybe you did too. Because I thought, well, number one, Moses' eyes didn't grow weak, as the Bible says. He was in pretty good shape when God took him. So it's interesting to know, Moses knew about God's, obviously knew about God's kingdom as well. Can you imagine if we could be put in the spot of Moses? That here you are, God's saying, I want you to take a look because you're not going over there. I'm going to take you. Moses knew he was going to die. And he obviously didn't suffer any kind of violent death, no cancer. God just probably had him fall asleep. That was it. I'll take that one. It's either that choice there of taking your last breath and awaking to the real thing after thousands of years, but it still goes by like that. Or door number two. Go back and over with the promised land, but you still got to put up with these stiff-necked Israelites. I'm kind of going, okay, boom, I think I'll take that one. But still, in a sense, Moses did want to go over into the promised land, but God forbade him from doing so because there was much more required. Because God worked so directly with Moses and spoke to him so directly, there was a higher plane for Moses, and God expected that, and he was still merciful, and Moses is still going to be there. But it's the same for us today. There's so much more that's expected for us. You know, as I went out and I looked at the funeral, what was taking place with Billy Graham this week, and they called him the pastor of the United States. And I'm thinking, and I don't want people to feel bad, but as you heard before, you go, well, you know, he was sincere, wasn't he? I believe that. But he was sincerely wrong. And he'll be resurrected, and he'll have to repent. He preached the wrong gospel message. Oh, I feel so bad at saying that because I know the man tried. And you wonder, why didn't God call him? But yet we see these differences, and I see people on going, oh, he was such a wonderful man, as this woman pastor was speaking about how, you know, he led people to Christ. And I'm kind of going in my mind, you're wrong. And I know they're not being judged. But I did that evaluating what the truth really is. Christ is leading us to his Father. And it's through Jesus Christ we understand the balance. But in saying that, you and I have a higher calling and a higher responsibility. So some of our trials and tests and proving are not going to be easy. They're going to be more difficult. If God knows that we're playing against the Russians in the form of Satan the devil now, he knows what a struggle it is. This is a smart, evil being. And he corrupts people. And he's deceptive. And we have to understand his devices. And we've got to be strong as we face these end times. These are the examples that are there for us. So let's go back to the next one. In Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Let's see step 2. So we've gone from, say, 120-pound weight for Abraham. Now we're going to go to 200. We're going to move it up to 200. Well, I remember doing those workouts, too, when I decided I'd like to go professional. And the constant working out, it was a lot of work, but to me it was kind of fun. I had the time, I did it, but every day I was doing a workout. One day upper, next day lower. And I remember when I did my legs and I had to go down to the locker room, I would have to hold on to the rail because my legs would be so weak from working out. But I remember when I did my upper and I would stand in front of the mirror. Oh, this is a bunch of vanity here, by the way. Not anymore, but at the time, you'd pump weights and I'd stand there and everything stayed pumped up. You're just like, oh, this is so cool. You know, my muscles were working at the time. It was great. And now I see the song, Remember Your Creator in the Days of Your Youth, because they don't stand up anymore like they used to. You know, we got our new ones in the future. But it was work. It was a lot of hard work to achieve, and we realized to achieve anything worthwhile, it's going to be work. So we get to Genesis 15. I'll do the short story versions of this because most of these things we know. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That one I love to hear because God's not a respecter of persons, and that one applies to you and me too. That's the faith element too. I've said before, nothing happens to you or I without God knowing and understanding. We may not know the whys, and it's so hard sometimes as we watch some people suffer. Why? Why is God allowing that? We've gone through the booklets. Why God allows things to happen and to take place in our lives. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. And he brought him outside and says, Look up now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he says, So your descendants be. Has anybody here ever looked at a sky when there's no light around and you could really see up there and see how many stars are up there? And but again, there's so much information lacking here. Did Abraham look up and his jaw drop? Because that's what I believe is going to happen to most of us when our eyes are open to the true kingdom of God. We think we know some things. I think there's a ton of things we don't know. When we really see the glory and the majesty of God, we'll be on our faces. It's going to be so wonderful. It's hard to imagine. We can only get snippets and pieces to the best of our ability. But he believed him. And verse 6 says, And he accounted it to him for righteousness. You know, Abram put all of his chips in one basket, if you might say this. And isn't that the way it really is for us? As I look back to 1970, right after that tournament, I was confirmed Lutheran, and a month later I was coming to the real Church of God. I never want to forget that. What a radical change. And now understanding what the truth was, and from that point it was hopefully not looking back. I did a couple of times, but when I was baptized in 1980, it was never look back. That's what I chose. I may not get some things, I may not understand, but I'm not looking back. And you're all here because you've chosen that same direction. But it's not over. As I had told somebody before and mentioned to somebody through the church splits that we had been through, and somebody goes, if this happens again, I'm done. I go, you just resigned yourself to failure. You never do that. I don't care how many. I don't care if there's 100 more splits. 100 more times we're going to get back up and we're going to keep going and never give up. That's enduring to the end, not because some circumstance that we can't believe may arise in our life. These are the things that God poses to us. Well, let's go over to Genesis chapter 17. After he said this to them, some time goes by. Abram's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And he says the same things to us today. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly, just like he mentioned before, as the stars of the sky. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, and I have made you the father of many nations. And this is the promise. So we get to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call your name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people will be from her. And Abraham fell on his face laughing and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? But it was a different kind of laugh than Sarah gave later on. Because remember, God kind of, no, you did laugh. But Abraham's looking at a 90-year-old woman, and kind of go, if I was, for instance, somebody tells me that, and says to my grandma, who was only 84, but someone tells my grandma, you're going to bear a child. I'm going to go, really? Now, after thinking about that, because you're looking at the circumstance, you're kidding me. And God says, no, I'm not kidding. Oh, I know you can do all things. Abraham believed God, but here's a physical circumstance that he's seeing, and here's another weight that God adds to Abraham. I am the God of the impossible. All things are possible. And he went through, and by the way, we went through two chapters before. He already told him what was going to happen. And then he comes up and says, no, this is the real thing. And it took a year later, this took place. And it's right before Abram's eyes. I remember what God told me, and here it is, right there before me. And he became stronger. How many of us have become stronger because of the trials and tests that you look back and you can see God was with me every time I went through this? There were so many times where I didn't know how he was going to work it out. And the stories that we can talk about, how is he going to do this? And it always worked out. And everyone's got their stories to share. And you become stronger because when the next one hits, I don't know how God's going to work it out. I was that footprints on the sand guy when I thought it was just me and realized all along those were God's footprints, not mine. He was carrying me through that time, through that very difficult time. And I realized he was the God and is the God of the impossible. And so sometimes our faith might be getting shaken a little bit, but maybe it's God adding that little extra weight on there that he knows that you can handle. It might seem to be difficult, but it's simply going to make you stronger because of the job and responsibilities that we have ahead of us. So he said in verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at the set time next year. Well, then we go to chapter 22. Chapter 22, and of course am I bypassing that? Well, later on it occurred here, but I'm reminded of the story of Isaac, as you should be too, because we're in the time of the church where we're not 150,000 strong anymore. We're smaller, scattered churches. And what I've heard, and thankfully I've not heard it a whole lot, because maybe the word's being spread about God being the God of the possible, not of the impossible. But a lot of people will say, there's slim pickings out there for our young ones. There's those slim pickings. Where are our kids going to find mates within the church? I forgot that God is still totally helpless, right? That he can't find a mate for our children. When we have a specific testimony here, and by the way, I don't think my kids would have agreed with me that I would kind of send a servant on a donkey and go find a kid for, you know, that's not the acceptable practice nowadays. But I know in our prayers and asking God to bless our children and find mates for them that would be soulmates, that they would be drawn together and be able to sharpen each other. Is God the God of the impossible? Are we really slim pickings? I tell you what, back here in Genesis, that's about the slimmest pickings that you could have. And God provided a wonderful mate for Isaac. I know he can do that. So you get to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, proved him, and says, "Here I am. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Here we go. I've got just this tiny little space between the next two verses. I wondered for a long time, did Abraham's jaw drop? I mean, he laughed before. He wasn't laughing now. I'm kind of, what was he thinking? As he went to bed that evening, was his mind kind of going, how is he going to do this? How is this going to happen? Why? This doesn't make sense. This does not make sense on the God that I serve, that he would give me a miracle and that he'd have me go sacrifice it. He knew God's commandments. Why would God cause me to kill or to murder? Even though that wouldn't be his intent. It just simply says he saddled the donkey and he went. He did it. Now, Hebrews talks a little bit more about that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. There's some extra information that's pretty neat when you go and to see some of his thoughts, because Genesis doesn't reveal this, but I'm wondering where the writer, seemingly Paul in Hebrews, got this extra added information that's not over there. Hebrews 11, we get to verse 17. Here it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed will be called.'" Abraham was a smart man. So if God says your seed's going to go through Isaac, I got to be playing this figure it out game. How is he going to do this? Now the only thing I could come up with, and it's so easier said, you know, to play Monday morning quarterback and to look, but if Abraham's a smart person, the only thing you can think is that he'd have to be resurrected, and that's exactly what Hebrews says. Let's see it here. "Of whom it was said, 'Isaac will your seed be called,' accounting or considering that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So he knew that God was the God of the impossible. And you can see the step-by-step program that constantly made Abraham stronger to the point you get to. Let's look at Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23, after 120 years of living, these were the years of the life of Sarah. Wonderful woman who was born to have the descendants of the stars of the sky. I wonder what she's going to think when she's resurrected and look back and see all the dealings and all the things. She's certainly going to have her own memories, that's for sure. But you know, there was a bond between her and Abraham. And she died. This was a loss at this time. To lose Sarah. Do you think that was another trial that took place? Well, obviously, if there's a time to be born and a time to die. Abraham knew this. And there was a time of mourning. So as I mentioned, when we lose loved ones, there's going to be a natural time of mourning. But the best thing that we can have is the faith and understanding that there's going to be a time of joy and rejoicing. The natural mourning is going to be there, and if it wasn't, something would be wrong. Abraham, there was a time of mourning. And when Isaac, obviously, when you see the story, and when Rebekah leaped off the camel, Isaac was comforted in the loss of his mother because now he had his own wife. But it took some time because of the close relationship. That was another enduring trial that we've all had to go through when we've lost loved ones in so many different ways. Let's look at Genesis chapter 24. So you get the story of Isaac. I'm sorry, we already went through that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. So after all that they go through and all this, these right around 10 chapters only of the entirety of the life of Abraham and all the trials that Abraham went through, you come to this. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life in which he lived, verse 7 of chapter 25. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, a man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. It's nice to have a life that's full of years. You know, I could probably say at 61, if I died tomorrow, I could say that my life was full of years. Since I've accepted the calling and become a part of the Church of God, it's like you better hang on, right? I never expected it to go the courses that it did, but it was still hang on. And the things that we've learned, and especially through the hardest parts, the hardest times, not the easiest ones, but the hardest ones, I can look back and see that we're stronger for it. We're not weaker for it, but we're stronger for it. These are the things that have happened in the life of the individuals that God's called. You know, to see the outcome, which I love going to, let's go over to Job chapter 42, without going through the whole thing. To see the outcome is to see the picture of how God works and what He does in our lifetime. And the summation, the only thing that I could come up with, is that God took a good man and He made him better. Didn't He? Abraham was, He said from the very beginning, have you not considered? He's blameless. The man was a good man. And God allowed all these things. I've not been on the ash pile. I've not lost all of my kids and all my belongings and been chastised by what you think were close friends, that you must be doing something wrong. I do know this, that as he went through all that and that God allowed him to go through these things, you get to Job chapter 42, verse 1. Job answers the Lord and says, I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He knew that God was the God of the impossible. He just said it here. You ask, who hides this counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. But he did understand after that. Maybe sometimes we've uttered things that we didn't understand. I probably have. There are things I didn't get, I didn't understand. I was aggravated at certain things. I saw a certain course. God, why is he doing this? Why not do this? We lose a couple of ministers. I'm thinking, we need more ministers, not less. That's right, God knows that. The God of the impossible understands and knows, because Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and he didn't go, oops. He knew exactly what was happening. And the faith of the individuals that see that and understand that carry them forward and make them stronger even in the face of adversity and their losses. He said in verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, and it says at the very end, verse 16, or let's go to verse 12, actually. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So it shows all the things that he was able to have. 7 sons, 3 daughters, names them in verse 15. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And he died old and full of years. You can look through that entire book and go, this man endured so much and so much suffering. And God would seem to be so unfair. And yet the man at the end of his days looked back and he says, God, through your mercy and your long suffering, you've made me a stronger person. And yet we realize the reality of Job is not even started, that this man will no doubt be used powerfully in the kingdom of God as well, because he was tested and he was proven, just like he's doing to us. God said he will be our shield, and there's a proving ground. Well, the disciples had to go through this too. Let's look at chapter 9 of Matthew. We bring it up to the New Testament now, Matthew chapter 9. And you remember, we're going to see some of these stories as we go through the holy days, what took place right around Christ's death, what he taught them, what he allowed them to go through. And really, in a sense, you can't really compare any of them to Job. They were men, and he called them as disciples. But I don't think Job went around talking about who was going to be greatest. But these were the examples of the disciples that Christ took, men that he could use, and he made them into great men. He took men that did not see the impossible. They only looked at the possible. And so we've got these as our stories, as our testimonies before us today. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 9, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest." And he called these men, and he told them to do the impossible. Verse 8, it says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, and freely give. And don't worry how it's going to be done." He knew how to take care of it. Then we find in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And when they deliver you up, don't worry about what or how you should speak, for it's going to be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So interesting, I've seen two kind of opposite ones. One would be Gary Johnson as he was sitting in the prison cell, and one of the inmates got disgruntled and threw some of the literature out. Gary happened to grab it up, and now he's a baptized, converted member of God's church. Or another one, a couple that were up in Massachusetts, and one of the members in the Church of God, as the one woman was working in the same place and asked her some questions about the Bible. And she says, "You know, it's interesting, this woman, I don't know who it is. All I know is she gave her calm answers, just told her where the scripture references were, and now they're counseling for baptism." Just what the words of one person would say, calmly and yet by the miracles of God, effectively. So we could see how God worked with these men. Verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So he was giving them lessons all the way along. Did they fear? How many times did God say, "Don't fear, don't be afraid, peace be with you, don't worry about it"? And now as I read these things to you, as I read them, I reflect and I look in the mirror. And I say, am I fearing? Is peace with me? Because that was the promise that God gave. As it was mentioned in the sermonette, what are we doing to cause that peace to come upon us, to be there? It requires work. It requires going through sometimes some heavy trials so God can let us know, I'll always be with you. He said, I'll never forsake you. Peter was the one, if you remember, that says the cock will not crow, and you're going to deny me three times before this takes place. In Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. Here Christ said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom as my Father has bestowed upon one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said to Simon, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 31, I look at that too. Do you think God, Satan does not desire to sift you and I as wheat too? You know, we kind of put it in modern day terms. Because sometimes maybe you've had this answer, how you been doing? I really went through the mill this week. Same analogies. Desires to sift you. Sometimes we've gone through days or weeks where we've felt like we've gone through the mill. But he said to them and said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you've returned to me, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. All that encapsulation there applies to us too. Because for a first fruit, we're going to be there with the wine and dine with God and Jesus Christ as well. We see the victory that's before us. We envision this, not knowing exactly, but as I can envision it and you can envision, it's going to be so much better. And God's purpose is consistent throughout the Bible on how he works with his true Olympians, his first fruits. And it requires a lot of work and a lot of practice and a lot of trials. And Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Was it any different with Jesus Christ in that sense? To understand what it's like to go through physical trials and tribulations and enduring as a physical human being. He suffered as well. But the same thing occurred to him. There was a growth process. Through a lot of these things he suffered, even as a young boy, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Put your name there as well. That's where we should be as well. You know, someone mentioned the other day, they said, well, we'll never be perfect as Jesus Christ, but he was also correct in saying, but that's still the goal that we shoot for. Because along the way, as we get strengthened, some of the things that maybe we thought were impossible, we are stronger. No, it is possible. It is possible to do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you look through this, when you start reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, it really looks kind of depressing until when you see what the whole thing is all about. You look at this life, you look and see the vanity of life that we have, especially as you get older. Because I can go out there and try to pump iron, but I'm not going to stand there in front of the mirror and look the same way I did when I was 21 years old. It might be a little bit more puffy, but I'm not going to make the rounds of a Fabio anymore. But you realize what's it all about anyway. And so you try to help others appreciate life and what God takes us through. Ecclesiastes 9. Here's kind of a neat thing here. It'll begin in verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, and all the days of vanity, for that's your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge in the wisdom and the grave where you're going. And I returned and I saw that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, but nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Years ago, thinking about this, I wondered about this. Time and chance happens to them all, and I thought, well, that's them. And then I got a traffic ticket. Why in the world would a first fruit get a traffic ticket? I tithe, give offerings, and I get a traffic ticket. And I really had to think through that one. I understand now why I got the traffic ticket. And I know our vice president got accused of God talking to him, which I think we all understood what he meant. But I got the answer too. It wasn't a direct revelation, but just in my mind, my wheels turned. Why did I get that ticket? I saw two words. Slow down. Because there is safe driving practices that we use. That's why in most cases we do have speed limits on our highways. And sometimes God allows time and chance to happen to his people. He allows you to stub your toe. He allows cancers to enter our body. And sometimes he'll heal those things, and sometimes he won't heal. And we learn throughout the years, I know God is the God of the miracles and God of the impossible, but I'm also going to trust in him that he knows what's best for me and best within my life. I may not get it, and I may not understand it, but I've come too far to doubt God now. And you end up being stronger for it, the harder trials that come along. Some people are incredibly impressed to watch people as they struggle in such difficult times and to watch their attitudes. I'm okay. And as they suffer through different pains, it's hard to understand it. But our strength and faith goes to God who knows exactly what he's doing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. There's just a couple scriptures left here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I believe we've already been here, in fact. I think I wanted to go to the rest of the scripture here. As we read from the beginning about running the race, that you may obtain it. But verse 26, kind of important here too, as we see, he said, I run this not with uncertainty. Thus I fight as not one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, I have a feeling when I see the brethren sitting out here, that you pretty much know exactly what you're doing. You know about the Sabbath day. You know about God's holy days. We know about preparation for the Passover. We know about preparation for the days of unleavened bread. We've learned from years past that it is more important as we spend time putting out our leavening, that it's more important that we spend more time looking at our spiritual leavening. And not necessarily going after seat covers and things like that. I'm not going to ridicule that. All I'm saying is we put sometimes more emphasis on the physical, and we realize God wants the spiritual out. That's a good symbol, and it's a good inference when it comes to the different details that God gives to us. But we see things every year a little bit more clearly. You know, the greatest thing about it is we're able to see it better as we look in the mirror at ourselves and not at someone else. It says, bring my body into subjection. And you, your body, into subjection. Hebrews chapter 12. So we come to these two chapters when you see the examples of all these people that went through all these difficult trials, so many more than we did. I can't imagine, as the Bible talked about, people that were sawn asunder. That's a scary thought, even thinking about that. But God made it possible for all those people to endure what they went through. And so we come to chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore also since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and let us run with endurance. Does that put a smile on your face? As years ago we talked about a gun lamp. I'm not accusing, criticizing anybody for that statement, because it really felt that way at the time. It felt like we were in the great gun lap of the church as we proclaimed the gospel, because we felt we saw the end coming at that time. I go, wow, if that was the gun lap, you know, if you've ever run a race and you've got 8 laps and 7 are the gun lap, you probably might not make that race. Because it's talking about running the race with endurance. So we've had the statement, I don't know exactly how it goes, but prepare as the kingdom is going to come tomorrow, but live as if it's going to be in your lifetime. And we had to find a balance in that. But the principle still remains the same. Run the race with endurance. Learn the things that we can learn and understand, as it says, that verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. Look at the analogies here when it comes to athletes and sports, and I'll even recall going back to Genesis. I wonder if we'll talk to Jacob, and he'll kind of remember that as he wrestled with Christ, Christ gave him that little hip pointer that he remembered the rest of his life in a wrestling match, something that he never forgot. We probably all of have our proverbial hip pointers too in the things that God has allowed us to go through, some of the things that he's allowed us to suffer, and yet it's made us all stronger. So I'd like to ask that we would all remember, as Christ said in Luke 18, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That as God adds the exercises and the trials and the proving grounds within our life, that we're strengthened by it. That we can share the encouragement with each other and help people say, you can do it, you can make this, you can survive this. God is with you. And even though we might fail and we might fall at times, and we do, we get bruised up pretty bad, like that woman skater who might fall off that and land on that hard ice. We've taken our beatings too. And what do? We don't get off the ice and quit. We wouldn't make it to they wouldn't be at the Olympics if they gave up. They look at it and they say, we can do this. And so can we. We'll end up here at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Here's some very encouraging words from our chief shepherd, the one that eventually each and every one of us will be talking with and eating with and dining with. John 16 and verse 33. He mentioned to them that they were going to be scattered. He knew the trials that they were going to go through. But he said in verse 33, and with these words of encouragement, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you would have peace. So it is possible in this world for us as Olympians, us as first fruits, to have the true peace that he was talking about despite the things that are around us. He said, be you of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So remember that as we approach Passover, that this is life for us is not over until we take our last breath. Some it's closer for than others. The reality is it's going to be there. Abraham lived those many years, and as time has gone by, he could live that again and live that again and live that again and live that again, and he'd still be dead. And when we live in a life that we do with 80, 90 years, maybe 70, maybe 60, maybe 50, maybe less, that we all can still have the same outlook. No matter if you're 30 years, you can be full of years as God gives to you because of the challenges to realize, by the way, the years that I have now, as good as they were, oh, they're going to be so much better. You know, Godspeed that day, when that time will happen, that we can all awaken to God's kingdom and look back and realize all the things that we went through in life were all made to strengthen us to the point where now we can exercise the strength and serve and help others that will also be strengthened, that will always also have their challenges throughout the millennium. We can see our purpose and understand that and realize that Jesus Christ truly is the God of the impossible and that we can have strength in that victory, not the agony of defeat, but that thrill of the true victory through Christ.